I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in Matthew chapter 7. We've come today to the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And like most preachers, all good preachers, Jesus closes with a call to decision. You have to do something about the truth of God's Word as it is presented to you. And this is Jesus' call to us to apply, to decide for him. So we're going to begin reading in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. Hear now the word of God. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree that bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Jesus didn't preach sermons in order to gain applause. His goal wasn't to entertain, to impress, to just get people to approve of him. His goal was changed lives through repentance, through joining him in the kingdom he was coming to inaugurate. So to hear Jesus preach is to respond with a decision to follow Jesus. All good preaching is marked by that. Years ago, I heard a story about a member of our church who was going to lunch after church one Sunday, and there he saw another church member who had been absent that day because they were just coming in from out of town, but they met at the restaurant. And the member who had been to church said, "Oh, it's too bad you missed church today. Brad preached a really great sermon." To which the other person replied, "Oh, really? What was it about?" Followed by an awkward silence, and then the words, "I don't remember." Well, whether the failure of that sermon was due to the preacher or the hearer, I'll leave to God, but it was a failure nonetheless. The preached word of God is intended to make a difference, a life-transforming difference. And so Jesus calls us here to action through four warnings that he gives. Now, it's possible to mishear these warnings. And I need to tell you, you need to hear these warnings not as threats. They are not threats. A threat is a violent, aggressive word. They are instead loving warnings. So we need to hear the love of Jesus through these warnings that he gives us. And there are four of them. Each of them features two options. So let's begin with the first one, which describes two different paths. There are actually two gates, two paths, and two destinations involved in these. Let's begin with the destinations of these paths. One of them leads to life, the other path to destruction. The difference could not be more significant. The destruction that Jesus describes in this one path is the destruction of hell. And in hell, God is not present. And since God is the author of all good things, all goodness, all beauty, all truth, all joy, all hope is destroyed forever in hell. It is a destination to be avoided at all cost. The other path leads to life. So let's trace those paths back to their origin. And what we find at the origin of these two paths are two gates. One is described as a narrow gate, the other as a gate that is so broad you probably don't even recognize it as a gate, because many are able to pass through it. And it is the narrow gate that leads to the path that leads to life. The narrow gate is the one you want. Why must this gate be narrow? Because you cannot take anything with you. Everything must be left behind if you are to fit through this gate. In those wonderful words of that we sang earlier in that hymn, Rock of Ages, I think some of the most glorious, faith-filled words ever written in English hymnody, the hymn writer, Toplady, says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Not only do I bring nothing in my hands, but I don't wear any clothes. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace." And in our nakedness, our pollution clings to us. It is clear that we are foul. So he concludes, "Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the way. That is the only way to enter onto this path that leads to life. And of course, we Christians get criticized for saying that, don't we? How can you be so narrow-minded? And you know what? They're right. We are narrow-minded. But I might remind you, it's the narrowness of the skydiving instructor who tells all of his students, there's only one way you're going to leave this plane at 10,000 feet of altitude, and that's with a parachute strapped to your back. That's the narrowness of this gate. It is a merciful narrowness, because the truth is, only in this way do we enter life. And then once we get through the gate, we find ourselves on the path that leads to life. And it's described, some translations call it a narrow path, others, our translation calls it a hard path. And I think there's some ambiguity in this word. It really is kind of both of those. It is both narrow in contrast to the broad path that leads to destruction, and it is hard. So it's not a broad path. You know, the broad path has no curbs on it. basically the broad path is just people who do whatever they want to do. There are no limits. You get to decide. Nobody's telling you what you can and cannot do. Therefore, you get to decide what you can and cannot do. That's the broad path that leads to destruction, because we all have sin natures. And the problem is the things we want to do are the wrong things. They are the things that end up destroying life rather than leading to life. And so the path we walk on instead is a narrow one. It is narrow because it is limited by God's word. We are called to be obedient children of God. And therefore, there are things that we do not and cannot do as his children. There are things that we have to give ourselves to pursue because we are his children. It is a narrow path. And it is also a hard path. There is suffering on this path. But you see, it's the path that leads to life. And because it's the path that Jesus introduces us to through the gate, it's also the path that he walks with us on. I love that metaphor he's going to use later, that Matthew's going to describe later in the book of Matthew, where Jesus invites us to come to him and to take his yoke upon us. You know what a yoke is? It's that kind of that big wooden collar that ties two pack animals together as they're pulling a plow or pulling a wagon. And Jesus is saying to us, we got a heavy load to pull here. But as long as you're yoked to me, you get two benefits. Number one, I'm a heck of a lot stronger than you are, and I can pull like nobody's business. Plus, you're right next to me. I'm with you on the road. So, yes, it's a narrow road, but praise God, it's the road. Jesus walks with us. So what is your road? You know, what's the hardness, the narrowness of your road? You know, maybe it's an illness that you are encountering right now. Maybe it's a hard marriage, and you don't have biblical grounds for divorce, and you're limited. You can't just walk away because you're limited by God's word. But so what do? You say, Jesus, I can't pull this load. Pull with me. And you enjoy the presence of Jesus even as you look to him for grace. And I think there's one other thing about this path, and that is just the reassurance that there is a path. You're not called just to be set out in the wilderness and called to bushwhack your own path, okay? There is a path. There is a God who is in charge of your life, and he has marked out the path for you. You don't need to figure out what it is, because he has already figured that out. He knows how to design a path for you that leads to life. All you must do is trust him. You know, since this path is so important, people might say, well, how do I know how to find the path? I mean, the gate is small. It's easily missed. Well, the Bible says Jesus is the door. He's the gate. You really only need to know one thing. Where is Jesus? And you just need to follow him. That's all you need to know. Jesus, I'm following you. I'm giving my life to you. I'm trusting you for everything. And if you do that, he puts you on the path, and you just follow him. Years ago, I came across a great poem. I remember reading it to the congregation about 8 years ago, and I really like this poem. I want to read it to you again. I think I like it because it prominently features a bicycle ride. And let me read this to you. It describes life on that path where Jesus is with us and walks with us, even though it has hardship associated with it. At first, I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there, sort of like a president, I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I really didn't know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. But when he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts up mountains and through rocky places at breakneck speeds. It was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, "Pedal." I worried and was anxious and asked, "Where are you taking me?" He laughed and didn't answer, and I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life and entered into the adventure. And when I'd say, "I'm scared," he'd lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, my Lord's and mine, and we were off again. He said, "Give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight." So I did, to the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he'd wreck it. But he knows bike secrets, knows how to make it bend to take sharp corners, knows how to jump to clear high rocks, knows how to fly to short and scary passages. And I am learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do any more, he just smiles and says, "Pedal." Well, that's the road we walk with Jesus. We get to it through the gate, through following Jesus, leaving all behind, following Jesus. The next choice he invites us to make regards two teachers. It's important not only that we enter through the right gate, but that we listen to the right teachers. They're false teachers, he warns us of here. And they're very dangerous because they don't wear a placard over their neck that says, "I'm a false teacher, beware of me." Quite the contrary, false teachers come looking like the real thing. Even though their nature is to be ravenous wolves, which I take Jesus to mean, by which he means they're out to destroy the sheep, God's people. That is, their heart of hearts wants to bring destruction. But they don't look like wolves. They look like sheep. So how is it then that we are to recognize false teachers? Well, Jesus introduces another metaphor that is 100% reliable, fruit-bearing of trees. He points out that that's a sure indication of the true nature of the tree. Apple trees don't bear oranges. If you think you've got an orange tree, but an apple comes out, it reveals you were wrong. You have an apple tree here, not an orange tree. 100% reliability. So Jesus invites us to examine the fruit of teachers. Don't be fooled, he says. Listen, y'all need this word. Because of the culture we live in America, you need this word. Do not be fooled by people's appearance. It's amazing how people are duped by someone who is just eloquent, or someone who's handsome, or good-looking, or who dresses well, or here's the big one in evangelical culture, someone who's entertaining. If a preacher's entertaining, people tend to listen to him, and they tend to think, "Oh, what a godly man, because he makes me laugh." No. That's not the fruit you listen to, you pay attention to. It's nothing wrong with somebody being funny and entertaining. Well, sometimes it can be, but in itself, there's nothing wrong with that. But what you listen, what you pay attention to is not the appearance. You pay attention to the fruit. So what fruits should you look at? And by the way, you need to look at these for me, okay? All your teachers, all your preachers, you need to look at for these fruits. So what are they? Well, I think that there are at least three of them I see in the scriptures. One is the fruit of Christ-like character in the life of that person. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit? Do you see any evidence of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, and peace, and self-control, and gentleness. Those Christ-like qualities. Secondly, I think, are the fruit of His words, His teaching. And how does what comes out of His mouth compare to the Scriptures? People need to be judged. Teachers need to be judged by how reliably faithful they are to the Word of God. And then I think the third fruit are those who sit under the teaching of this person. Are they, you know, and you have to use some common sense in this because everybody has somebody listening to them whose life isn't all together yet. But by and large, people who sat under that person's teaching for years, do you see a Christ-likeness there? Do you see a growth in Christ-likeness? What is the fruit of that? So Jesus invites us to decide to listen to true teachers, not false teachers. The third decision relates to two speeches that we are given here, and these are some of the most frightening verses in the Bible because they warn of the danger of false assurance. We need to hear this warning because it is possible to be both completely confident of one's eternal welfare and completely wrong all at the same time. That's exactly the case with these people to whom Jesus is speaking in this passage. They seem, at first glance, to be the people most likely to get to heaven. So they call Jesus Lord. So they're orthodox, right? Jesus is the Lord. They're right. And there's even some fervency with it because of the doubling of Lord. Lord, Lord, I really believe that you're the Lord. And they seem to be those who have been able to do some astounding things for Jesus, laying claim to exorcisms, to prophesying in His name, to doing many, not just a few, but many mighty works in His name. So that's their speech. Then Jesus gives His own speech, which is absolutely shocking. Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. What's the problem here? These who were orthodox in their theology and who've done all these things for Jesus, and yet Jesus sends them to hell on Judgment Day. Why the difference? Well, a couple of things I think we see in the text to give us the answer to that question. One of the things we see is the difference between the words we speak and our actions. I think that's the main thing Jesus is highlighting here. He calls them workers of lawlessness, even though they had all the right words. But did you notice all their words are words spoken in public? So what Jesus is saying here is that the truest indication of God's work in your life isn't when you're asked to pray publicly in church and you're able to come out with an eloquent prayer. Really, anybody with some practice can do that. The truest indication is the kind of heart change that only God's Spirit can bring. And how does that heart change happen? That heart change happens as we stop trusting ourselves and start trusting Jesus. And you see that even in this text. The pronoun they keep using is, it's the first person pronoun. It's the plural one, we, but it's like they're talking about themselves all the time. You know, their claim before God is what they have done. They haven't entered that narrow gate, leaving all behind. They've carried their own deeds with them. I've mentioned before how I ride bikes a lot, and I go on group rides, and the folks on these group rides know I'm a preacher, and sometimes they kind of rib me for that. So one day we were gathering for a ride, and one of the other guys riding said to the guy just behind me, they said, "Oh, so-and-so, have you met Brad? He's a preacher, so you better watch what you say in front of him." To which this other guy responded, "Joe, don't you know," Joe wasn't his name, "Joe, don't you know that it's not the righteous who go to heaven, it's the unrighteous. Hell is filled with righteous people, heaven with people who know they are unrighteous and they need a Savior." I'm like, "Preach it, brother, that's exactly right." You see, that's what these people didn't know. They were talking about themselves. Heaven is filled with the unrighteous who know it. Hell is filled with the people who still think they're righteous. These people went to hell thinking, "They are so righteous. I am so righteous. I am so good. Look at all this that I have done." And yet Jesus condemns them. So, which speech? Make your decision here. Which speech will you hear from Jesus? Well, it depends on which speech comes out of your mouth. What comes out of your mouth just defensiveness? It's claims about yourself all the time? Or is it Jesus' words? Words of gratitude. Words that reflect the grace of Jesus to a foul, defiled sinner like you. That's the difference. The final contrast is that between two builders. So these guys both erect a house. And it looks to be a pretty good house that both have built. And families can live in these houses. But there's one key difference between these two houses. One of the builders, he started thinking about foundations. He's like, foundation work is really dirty, nasty work. You're just digging in the dirt, and it's hard work. And what do you do with a foundation once you build it? You cover it up with dirt again. Well, what's the point of that? That takes time and money to dig a good foundation. I would rather use my time and money in my new house with something a little more showy than that. I'm going to have a gourmet kitchen in my house. And my kitchen will be the envy of all of my neighbors. So that's what he did. Dispense with the foundation, go straight to the gourmet kitchen. And you know what? It worked for a time. The house was built. He had the nicest kitchen. I'm amplifying this, by the way. Jesus didn't talk about gourmet kitchens here, but he had the nicest kitchen, the greatest house on the block, until the storms came. And since his house had not been properly built on a good foundation, everything caved in the day of storm. And he was revealed to be a foolish man. All that time and money wasted. Well, Jesus isn't talking to us here about structural engineering, about how to build houses. He's talking to us about how to build lives. There are two ways to go about building a life, Jesus is saying. One is that you can focus on the showy, the things that everyone sees. The second one is to do the hard foundation work, to anchor a house properly on the right foundation. You see, so many people fail to do that. And the results are not made evident until the day of storm. And the ultimate storm is judgment day. And which house, which life will be able to withstand judgment day? Only the house built upon the foundation of Jesus. And how do you know whether your house is built on that foundation? Well, Jesus tells us here. He says that the person who does that is one who hears these words of mine and does them. He's one who hears these warnings and doesn't just say, "Yeah, good sermon, preacher, you scared me on that one." No, no, he's one who takes it to heart and says, "I need Jesus. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. When I'm all alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have everything else. Give me Jesus." Let's pray to him. God, help us to hear and put into practice these warnings. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace. Thank you that we can enter the gate, the narrow gate that you are. Thank you that we can walk the path, and even though it's a path of hardship, of narrowness, it's a path with great joy because Jesus is right there with us. And thank you, oh God, that you know how to take us on this path to eternal life. Help us to walk this path with Jesus, for we pray it in his name. Amen.